my voice to the Most High.
I cried out in the dark, no light in the room. Had fear at the door, and a storm coming soon. But I know who I serve, I know what he could do. The God who made a way when there wasn't a roof. I don't bow to the panic, I don't kneel to the doubt. When the enemy surrounds me, I know help is coming out. Every plan meant to crush me, every word meant to drown. Get silenced by the power of the King with the crown.
He performs all things, even things I can't see. Turns a broken down life to a testimony. Chapter and it started with me. I cry out to the Most High. He hears me when I call. He sends mercy from the heaven and he saves me from it all. When the enemy comes near me, trying to swallow my life, God sends you before me and his mercy is my life.
Look, I've been low, I've been tired, I've been tested in the fire. To hold on to the promise when I couldn't feel inspired. Every lie tried to tell me that my future had expired, but the Lord.
Welcome to our verse by verse journey through the scriptures here on Wednesday evenings. We're in the book of Mark, just started last week, so if you grab a Bible, we'll get into it, chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse 21. Of chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark. Our scripture reads, beginning in verse 21, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Now clearly, as we saw the last time we were together, Jesus now had grab these new recruits, and he's going to hit the streets. After all, he only had 3 years, so there was no time to waste. Jesus, he knew that he had to give the word to the lost, and frankly, those who were filling the pews at all the religious institutions in his day, and I guess often in our day too, were as confused and as lost as those who were on the streets. What Jesus taught was astonishing. And he taught it with authority. I guess you could say that the people, they were impressed because it was simply taught as the truth. And that, as it is now, was and is, again, rare. Verse 23 of our text says, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the regions around Galilee." And I want you to notice something right off the bat. This demon-possessed man was not out in the streets somewhere, or, you know, running around half-naked in the tomb areas, as we are going to read later on in the Gospels. No, no, this man in this account was actually in the temple. Imagine that. Well, that'll certainly clarify some things in our minds, huh? This man was possessed by multiple demons. Note the language that says, "Have you come to destroy us?" It's always interesting to see how demons recognize God and our Messiah immediately. But mankind seems to be unable to do so. They can stare right into the face of God and never really recognize him. Notice that Jesus didn't counsel this man about his problems. He didn't discuss his disease, quote unquote, or send him to a 12-step program. He didn't gently persuade the demon to change his behavior. Jesus went straight for the heart of the problem, and he rebuked the demon. Now, what mattered at that moment was what everyone was going to do. What physical activity would they embrace? The man, the demon, and Jesus. What action was going to take place here? Jesus, he removed the offense. He didn't try to treat the offense. No, the problem had to be removed. Now, obvious throughout the story is the fact that demons were almost always thoroughly angry. And they were, in this picture and in other such accounts, the demons were angry about being removed from the picture. You see, Satan considers you his property. And he doesn't appreciate losing out on all of his hard work. So when God, he faces this kind of a situation, he's going to free a man. And when he frees a man from that bondage, the world, they stand in amazement. Notice their response here. What in the world is this? Is it a trick? Is it brainwashing? Is it the occult? And notice the man is always quick to attribute such power to the dark side, never to the light. In other words, it's always the power of Satan and the dark side. When the world sees you healed and they see you free like this man, or the men that were freed from demons in Matthew 8, they're amazed. But it'll always be easier for them to credit Satan than a God who would certainly demand a reply. Verse 29 of our text going on says, "Now, as soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife, mother, lay sick with a fever, and they told him about it at once. So he came and he took her by the hand. He lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." Now, what's important here, before we jump into the account, please note that Peter had a mother-in-law. So if he had a mother-in-law, he had a wife. Now, this is a proof text against the Catholic teaching that Peter was the first pope, because he was therefore clearly married. So much for the Catholic idealism there. Jesus would certainly do great works in the flashy public arena, no doubt. But he also did much of his work quietly and in private ways and in private places. This miracle was not about fame. It wasn't about convincing anyone of his power and of his deity. It was just about his love for Peter and his compassion for the situation. Look, Jesus, he still works in those same quiet ways, gang. His motivation is not to be anointed king. I mean, he already is the king. His motivation is to love us and for us to simply love him. Verse 32 going on says, "At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Now, were these people seeking truth and salvation, or were they, like so many today, just looking for a miracle? Why are we here today? Why are you where you are at this moment? I mean, what's your motivation? Do we want him to do for us so that life here on this planet is more comfortable and more enjoyable? Or are we living for the chance to glorify him and to reach others with that same redemption and love? Verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and casting out demons. Please note that even Jesus, God in flesh, needed time alone with the Father. And like us, he was so often hard-pressed to get it. He had not forgotten his purpose, and that was to preach the gospel. So even in this situation, he got up and he kept at it. You know, sometimes a guy just wants to sit with God for a while. And oh, we should, we must. But the reality is the servant has work to do and little time to do it. So we can sit and spend all of our time feeling the Lord, or we can worship and commune with the Lord and then get moving again, now moving with him. Verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. The Bible paints a clear picture as to the similarity between the disease of leprosy and the curse, or you could say disease, of sin, though sin's not something you catch. It's what students of Scripture call a typology. Leprosy, that is. Like sin, leprosy is incurable. It's numbing. That's the bodily function. It separates us from our families. It grows ugly, and it is eventually terminal. Now, this leper, however, knew his terminal state, and there was only one thing that he could do. And he came to Jesus, and he did something very, very special. Note his position before Christ. He was kneeling. Now, this individual, he came to Jesus with the right heart. He came broken, and he came humble. Nothing separates us from the love of Christ and love of the family of God as much as the curse of pride. Now, Satan, however, he loves our pride. He uses it to convince us of the reality of things that are not there. He uses it to bring hate against others because of what they did to me instead of focusing on what I can do to love others. Pride lifts me up and allows me to put others down. It's Satan's main weapon of warfare, even unto this day in which we live now. This leper was subsequently more than healed. He was cleansed. Like the new birth of salvation, he was able to start again. Ironically, Jesus asked this man to say nothing, and he told everyone. And Jesus today asks us to tell everyone, and we tell no one. Verse 1 of chapter 2, going on, it says, "And again he," Jesus, "entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them." So Jesus here, he returns to Capernaum, which effectively served, I guess, as his home base for his earthly ministry. As always, word of his presence spread rapidly, and a crowd gathered quickly, and soon there was no room even to get to the door. It seems that wherever Jesus went, folks gathered. Why were they gathered here was, however, questionable. Why people gather, I guess, even to this day is often questionable. The people there were amazed, even astonished at his miracles and his wonders, but rarely Rarely was, rarely is there a long-term change in those who witnessed these miracles. Rarely were, rarely is there a motivation of repentance and belief. These people, they wanted his healings. They wanted to experience his power. They wanted to have the benefits of him in their midst, but not actually to have him in their midst and in their lives, and certainly not to have him as Lord over them. Now, later on, there would actually be a curse placed on Capernaum because of this very fact, because they were hearing, but not hearing. They were there, but they weren't receiving. These folks had literally witnessed the miraculous hand of God right there in their presence, in their immediate presence, yet ultimately, it had no effect upon their lives. We preached the word to them, quote unquote. Despite the people's hunger for the miraculous, it was the word that Jesus gave them. They came to see the healings of the body while Jesus was aiming at the healing of the soul. Verse 3 says, "And they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying, and Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" This paralyzed man, now he was brought to Jesus, Jesus the great healer. His friends had done what they could. I have no doubt that the physicians of that day had done what they could. These men, however, his friends, they hadn't abandoned him in his time of difficulty, but they were just men, and they couldn't do any more than what we often can do, and that is they brought him to Jesus. Yet in fact, that's the greatest thing any one of us can do in such situations. Now, certainly, we have need of servants who are willing to raise some roof in our day. While we don't want to create a ruckus simply for the sake of creating a ruckus, I want to ask you, are you willing to go that extra mile for the sake of the lost? Are you willing to go to the extreme measures? Are you willing to live out that kind of radical love? Some people will naturally object to any kind of extreme action, certainly extreme actions like these guys, but which is worth more, a roof or a man? These men, they came with nothing to offer Jesus. There was no payment, however, required. Jesus was always willing to exercise the power of his Father for the love of his sheep. In Isaiah 55, it says, "Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free." Jesus had proven repeatedly that he cared very much about the physical well-being of a man. Yet, it was for the spiritual that he came. He came to die to forgive us of our sins. Now, note that it was apparently not just faith of the paralytic that was in play here, but even the faith of the men who brought him to Jesus. Romans 15:1 says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves." Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Verse 6 says, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" And these scribes were unwittingly speaking divine truth. He says, they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Indeed. Now, it's no mystery how these scribes came to be here, for they were always watching Jesus, always trying to catch Jesus. They were always there lurking around in the shadows. The scribes and the Pharisees of this world seem to always show up in such situations. And rarely are they there as students. They are usually there to do just what these guys did, and that is to question and to criticize. By putting others down, they were attempting to lift themselves up. They pretend to be guardians of righteousness, but they are in fact the epitome of hypocrisy. Verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived his spirit and reasoned thus within themselves, he said, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." It says Jesus perceived when dealing with those guys. Man has always, from the garden to the present, erroneously believed that they could hide their thoughts or hide their actions or hide their lives from God in some manner. And you need to know tonight, gang, that such attempts are futile. Frankly, they're foolish. Hebrews 4 tells us there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, to prove his power in the realm of the invisible, Jesus worked a miracle in the realm of the visible. The result of this sign certified is reality and purpose, and that is, quote, "and all were amazed and glorified God." The fact is that if any individual has indeed been healed in any way by Christ, then there will always indeed be some physical and external evidence. A life changed will witness such through the transformation of their actions and of their lifestyle and of their even demeanor. We cannot claim God has done a saving work in our lives and then not testify of that saving work through our actions and our living. That's important to know that. Verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. After executing this miracle, Jesus returned again to his objective to teach the people. In fact, the tense of the words in that phrase, in that verse, leads to a clear rendering. The multitude kept coming is the clearer meaning, and he just kept on teaching. Hey, I love that. Now, there were only a few vocations that were looked down on in that day as much as a tax collector. Levi, who we know better as Matthew, was collecting taxes from his own people for the occupying Roman government. Not only were these men considered traitors, not only were they wholly despised by the people, but they also were renowned for their dishonesty. They were always, you know, taking a little off the top. They were known for notoriously overcharging and, again, keeping a lot of that for themselves. Even though all of this was true, inexplicably, Jesus still chose this man, Matthew, to be one of his apostles. There were no seminary in that day, so thus there were no seminary prerequisites. There was no background checks conducted here. Jesus apparently knew exactly what he was doing, though not a man in his day would have made that choice for Matthew. No one would have made that choice except Christ. Jesus made that same call as he already had done with Peter and Andrew and James and John. He gave his only requirement for ministry service, and that is, follow me. Follow me. It was an invitation that Matthew, already no doubt with the pump primed prior to Jesus getting there, though we don't have any background on that, but no doubt the Spirit of God had already got there and had begun to work on Matthew, because Matthew readily accepted. This wasn't from left field. He promptly left his job that, while indeed was despised by the Jewish brethren, it was also still one of the most lucrative jobs in his day. He rose and he followed, it says. Matthew walked away from comfort and from security and from power. He walked away from all of it to follow Jesus, though he did not have a clue where that road would ultimately take him. Why? What would make a man do such a thing? Perhaps it was just a deep desire, however inexplicable, to just know Jesus up close. To be part of something that mattered. Yeah. To experience God in more than just a modern religious facade.
I cried out in the dark, no light in the room. Had fear at the door and a storm coming soon. But I know who I serve, I know what he could do. The God who made a way when there wasn't a roof. I don't bow to the panic, I don't kneel to the doubt. When the enemy surrounds me, I know help is coming out. Every plan meant to crush me, every word meant to drown. Get silenced by the power of the king with the crown. He performs all things, even things I can't see. Turns a broken down life to a testimony. I was trapped in the pressure, now I'm walking free. Grace wrote a new chapter and it started with me. I cry out to the moon.